We can turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, we're going to begin this morning looking at each beatitude individually. The eight different beatitudes that Jesus shares here in Matthew chapter 5. We'll just take one at a time over the course of the next 8 weeks. But by way of context, by way of seeing the whole, we will read the 12 verses that kind of connect there, Matthew 5, 1 through verse 12, each of these weeks as well, even though our focus will kind of zoom in from there. So in your Bibles, turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And we'll begin reading at verse 1. These are the words of God. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." Let's pray. Well, Father, we admit to you our total and complete dependence for life, for breath, for salvation, and for understanding as we come to your text here this morning. We ask that your Spirit would minister to our hearts as your word goes forth, to do it as your word says, that it's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. Father, you know what each of our hearts is in need of here this morning. I pray that your Spirit would work accordingly for your glory, and that we would be equipped as your people to live in your kingdom. For we ask this in Jesus, our Savior's name. Amen. The reformer Martin Luther reminds us of a key distinction that we saw last week when we introduced this sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, and even specifically as we're looking now at the Beatitudes, these first 12 verses. And what he says is this: Christ is saying nothing in the sermon about how we become Christians, but only about the works and fruit that no one can do unless he is already a Christian and in a state of grace. So it isn't a type of call to higher moral living so that God will accept you. That's not what the Beatitudes are. That would be called morality, not Christianity. For we are already favored because we are in Christ. We are united to him. How? By faith in Jesus alone. None of these Beatitudes come naturally. They're not by nature that we receive them, right? It is only the work of the Holy Spirit that we can even cultivate these character qualities. Therefore, unbelievers are unable to display what Jesus is speaking of here in these verses. And at best, all it could be is a mirage. It can have the appearance of them, but without the substance of what these Beatitudes are speaking of. And therefore, also lacking the blessings that come to those who are cultivating these blessings that come from God's hands as gifts. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who was a 20th century pastor, he speaks about the Beatitudes as the essential, utter difference between the Christian and the non-Christian. Therefore, we cannot stress enough the importance of the Beatitudes that mark really a clear dividing line between Christians and non-Christians. It's really not surprising since we belong to two entirely different kingdoms. We belong, in that sense, to the kingdom of God's beloved Son and not to the kingdom of darkness any longer. in the history of the church, whenever she displayed these beatitudes with great fervor and with great faithfulness, the Lord worked mightily. Nowadays, there is a greater resolve to be attractive, it seems like, to the outsider. And therefore, churches adapt the ways of the world to try to bring the people of the world into their doors. For the things that the church ought to prize, teach, and to uphold are the very things that the world despises. And this is certainly the case as we take a look at the first beatitude this morning. But since this is our first week looking at the beatitudes in, second week looking at the beatitudes as a whole, first week looking at one specifically, let me point out just a few additional things, reminders from just the beatitudes as a whole that we saw last week. As we begin to look at each of these eight beatitudes that are found here, and that's a reminder to us that verses 11 and 12 are not a ninth beatitude, but in fact expand upon the eighth one that we find in verse 10. The blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It can be very easy for you and I to be drawn to one or two of these beatitudes over against some of the other beatitudes. Right? Take this as an example. Just because of our experience, because of our personal makeup, our personality, we might be a bit more intrigued to say and be on board with blessed are the merciful or blessed are the pure in heart, more so than blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. There's not very many people who willy-nilly desire that type of persecution. And this then can result in us pursuing some of the beatitudes over against others of these beatitudes. It reminds me of an experience and many experiences that you probably have had if you've ever been to a buffet. I was a kid, and growing up, we went to the Pizza Hut buffet during the summer, just a couple of times during the course of the summer as a family, and they have the best dessert pizza, at least at the buffet they did, and I loved to get the dessert pizza. Every time I went up, I got a piece of the dessert pizza, in fact, and then I would also get pizza, and I would get breadsticks, and lo and behold, at a whole different station, there was a salad bar, but what's the use of a salad bar when there's a pizza bar? So in my case, I would just stick to the pizza bar and to the dessert pizza. You eat a salad, you have less room for dessert pizza. Therefore, I didn't eat salad, and kind of still my practice today, if we're being honest. So at a buffet, what can you do? You can pick and choose what you want, right? What you want and what you want a lot of, you can choose a lot of that. And what you don't want anything of, you don't have to choose anything of that. That works great for a Pizza Hut buffet, but that doesn't work great when we come to these beatitudes. Right here, our Lord and teacher Jesus is not suggesting to us that these beatitudes of his kingdom are like the spiritual gifts that the Holy Spirit bestows upon the church. Right? We read about spiritual gifts in several places in the New Testament, Romans chapter 12, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 also. And we rightly understand that the Spirit gives certain gifts to certain disciples as he wills, as the Spirit sees fit. Right? No one has all the spiritual gifts in and of themselves, nor are we to strive to try to have all the gifts. That's why the body of Christ is so important. Some of us function as a hand, some of us as a nose, an ear, a foot, a knee, right? All the body is needed in that respect. The Beatitudes aren't like the spiritual gifts. The Beatitudes are much more like the fruit of the Spirit, right? What do I mean by that? Well, do you think that you can pick and choose between love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Right? Do you think, well, like a buffet, I'll take some love, but please, I don't want to deal with that patience. I don't have time to deal with that patience. I'll just do me a whole lot of love, right? That's not how these fruit of the Spirit work. And it's the same with these Beatitudes. They're not pick and choose which ones you'd like. And it's not eight distinct disciples that Jesus has in mind here either, that there are those disciples who are poor in spirit, and then there are those disciples who are meek, and that there are those disciples who mourn, and those disciples who hunger and thirst for righteousness. No, that's not the case either. John Stott writes this, "All these qualities are to characterize all Jesus' followers. Just as the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, which Paul lists, is to ripen in every Christian character, so the eight Beatitudes which Christ speaks describes his ideal for every citizen of God's kingdom." So it's not a buffet line when it comes to these Beatitudes. All of them are to be displayed by all Christians by his grace at all times. There are two parts to each Beatitude as well, and then we'll dive into the specific one here this morning. And what we need to be reminded of as well is that these are not requirements for entrance into the kingdom, but they are blessings that are to be cultivated by every citizen of God's kingdom. Right? The first part, blessed are, how all eight begin, focuses on our responsibility of belonging to God's kingdom. And then the second part, for theirs is, or for they shall, focuses on the blessings themselves. Right? The privileges of enjoying God's rule and reign here on earth. Now, as we look to the specifics of our first beatitude, we read verse 3 again. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In Luke's account of Jesus' beatitudes, he writes in Luke 6:20 these words, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." What is the identity then of the poor here? Is it referring to being physically poor? And if so, is Matthew merely spiritualizing the matter, saying the poor in spirit, spiritualizing Jesus' words? Some believe that to be the case. The social justice gospel that many profess is likely to look at a verse like the one in Luke chapter 6 to validate its emphasis on social justice matters. To be sure, our Lord is concerned about those in poverty, and he desires believers to give to the needy and to care for them, most especially those who may be poor and needy within the confines of the church, right? If you see a brother or sister in need and you say, be warm and well-fed, but do nothing to help him, your faith is dead. Likewise, we can show and shine our light to the world as we care for the poor in the world. As times in church history have shown, when great afflictions and plagues broke out, and the Romans and many people would go away from those who were sick, it was oftentimes Christians who would go in, putting their own lives at risk to care for those who were afflicted and poor and in need. And the gospel shone brightly during those times, shined brightly during those times. Social dimensions are certainly important, but they are not the gospel. They alone are not the gospel. Do we have any indication then of who the identity of the poor are? And the answer, of course, is yes. This is just one of those fun things that I'm able to see. As we studied through the book of Psalms again for several weeks, I've kind of taken them by 8 to 10 weeks at a time, 8 to 10 Psalms at a time we would study. And in no way did I say, well, let's finish on Psalm 34 because it would make a great connection to Matthew 5:3. It was just looking at the Psalm, and it was certainly just God's timing that I didn't end on Psalm 33 and jump into Matthew chapter 5, but went through Psalm 34. And this is the reason. In Psalm 34, we read about David's fierce afflictions and oppression and how he looks to the Lord time and again to deliver him. And Yahweh does just that. David is running away from Saul, and he sought refuge with the king of Gath, a Philistine king. And he changed his behavior before that king, as you'll recall. And David says in this prayer to God in Psalm 34, verse 6, "This poor man cried, and Yahweh heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." Right? David isn't speaking about being physically poor, like rich, lots of wealth, poor. Right? He's speaking about being afflicted and under oppression. Right? David is a goner unless the Lord acts in his favor, and we know that the Lord does act in his favor. David is admitting his utter dependence upon the Lord, and now we're starting to get a glimpse of what it means to be poor in spirit. Certainly, it is difficult for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. I mean, Jesus even said as much. When the rich young ruler came to him, and what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus shares with him several of the commandments from the Ten Commandments as we have them. And he thinks that he's kept all of these from his youth. But lo and behold, the man is coveting his wealth. The man is not worshiping the Lord, his God only, but is worshiping his idol of money instead. So Jesus says, sell all that you have, give to the poor, and come follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven. And he goes away sad because he has great wealth. And then Jesus says to his disciples how difficult it is for those who are rich to enter the kingdom of God. And they're thinking, wait a minute, what? Right? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. And now they're absolutely astonished. Then who can be saved? They figure. And Jesus reminds them what's impossible with man is possible with God. And that it's more difficult oftentimes for those who have wealth, who have great riches, to realize and to recognize they are completely and utterly dependent upon the Lord. Just the same as the poor. It's not different. They just oftentimes are more blinded to their dependence upon the Lord and think they've done this in their own strength and in their own power. But thankfully, it's not a completely lost cause, because again, what's impossible with man is possible with God. In Luke's account of that rich young ruler, we get Jesus and Zacchaeus in Luke chapter 19. And Jesus and Zacchaeus were told as a chief tax collector and was rich. And the man goes home as the son of Abraham, saved that day, because the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. But what else of the identity of the poor? Not merely those who are poor, economically speaking. But we have in Isaiah 61 a very close connection to the Sermon on the Mount as a whole, not just to this one verse, but you'll hear even in just these first two verses a connection to the very next beatitude. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Listen to Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2. The Spirit of the Lord Yahweh is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of Yahweh's favor, in the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn. Right, this prophecy in Isaiah speaks about 700 plus years before the time of Christ, is finding its fulfillment in the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. Jesus is pointing that out here to his disciples, to the crowd that is listening to him, right? That Jesus has come to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. And so Jesus, even in Luke's account, stands up and reads this scroll before the people and says, today, this is being fulfilled in your hearing. And so Jesus is the one who is fulfilling this prophecy and reminding his disciples and the crowd that is listening to him here at the Sermon on the Mount that what was oftentimes Israel's state of curse is now becoming a turn of events of blessing and favor of the Lord once again. So what is it? How could we define what it means to be poor in spirit? What is to acknowledge our spiritual bankruptcy before the Lord? And we'll expand upon that some more here. Right? When we come before a holy and perfect God, our response before God is to be like that of Isaiah's when he comes into the throne room of God in Isaiah chapter 6. Woe is me, Isaiah cries, for I am lost, or for I am ruined, for I am undone. Different translations, right? I'm a man of unclean lips. I dwell among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts, Yahweh of hosts. Right? I'm a goner. There's no hope for me. Right? Isaiah could look pretty good when he compared himself to other people on a horizontal plane. Isaiah was a better man than most. But as soon as Isaiah catches a glimpse of who God is, he recognizes his utter nothingness in the presence of the holy and perfect God. We have to realize our nothingness. We have nothing to offer to God. We have to solely throw ourselves at his feet and cry out for his mercy. It's much like Rahab, the prostitute, in the book of Joshua. Rahab speaks to the two spies and says, man, the dread of your God, the fear of your God causes all the hearts of the people here in Jericho, my own included, to melt. But whereas everybody else in Jericho tries to resist that, the very God who causes Rahab's heart to melt is the very God whom Rahab looks for mercy and seeks refuge in that God. And she's saved, her and her household, those who were in her house. The very same God, then, is the one who, as I said, her heart melts and she turns to him for mercy. This first beatitude really lays the groundwork for the remaining seven beatitudes. Dr. Turner, my professor, says it this way. The first beatitude concerns authentic spirituality. That's one of the ways he would define it, authentic spirituality. And in Jesus' day, there was no shortage of counterfeits. In Matthew chapter 6, the very first verse that we'll get to a time from now, in Matthew chapter 6, the first verse, Jesus, in the same sermon, says this, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven, right? And this is what the hypocrites do. Right? Those who have no concern for being poor in spirit, they'd rather be considered rich in spirit. Have everybody else see how holier they are. Right? These holier than thou art types. Rub it in your face. The Pharisees, the scribes, the religious leaders of Jesus' day. But there's no shortage of such individuals in our own day as well. Right? There's no concern for authentic spirituality, just for the picture of spirituality. Again, for that mirage of spirituality, make you think that I'm spiritual. Praying for others to see. Giving for others to see. Fasting for others to see. Right? Doing everything before others' eyes to be seen by men. Jesus says, you've received your reward in full. Right? The first beatitude, being poor in spirit, is all about authentic spirituality. Being poor in spirit, then, is something that cannot be fabricated. It can't be made up. Right? The world tells you today, believe in yourself. Jesus says you must be poor in spirit. Well, which is it? They're not the same. Which do you believe? Believe in yourself, or you must be poor in spirit? Isaiah 57, verse 15, the prophet tells us there, for thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. I dwell in high and in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. Right? God does not dwell with those who simply believe in themselves, who have a high view of themselves. The gospel always empties us first, and then it fills us up. And in fact, it fills our cup to overflowing, as we even see in Psalm 23. It was Simeon, who was a man in the temple, who picked up Jesus when he was just a boy. His parents came to the temple, and he picks up Jesus, and he praises God for Jesus, and then he says to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and the rising of many in Israel. First comes the fall, and then the rising. First comes death, and then resurrection. This first beatitude is not something that comes naturally in us. And it cannot be then fabricated by us. Right? You cannot do poor in spirit. I'm going to do poor in spirit today. Right? It is, as the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones again says, it's a tremendous awareness of our utter nothingness as we come face to face with God, like Isaiah's experience. Woe is me. Right? On a competitive level. Right? And on a human standpoint, man to man, right? We can compare ourselves all day long and see ourselves to be better than other men. But when you come face to face to God, there's this tremendous awareness of your utter nothingness. We do not depend upon anything in and of ourselves. It's really Paul's experience, right? Paul, a man who could boast in all sorts of things, says that he counts it ultimately as dung. Listen to the words of Philippians 3, or turn there. You have your Bibles open. Turn there with me to Philippians chapter 3 and jump down to verse 4. Philippians 3 and verse 4. We won't read the whole section. We're just going to read through verse 9. But Philippians chapter 3 and kind of halfway through that fourth verse. We'll pick it up there. Here Paul writes, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Now verse 5. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, right, all the things that I could boast about, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. To again quote Martin Lloyd-Jones, he said, poverty of spirit is to feel that we are nothing, and that we have nothing, and that we look to God in utter submission to him and in utter dependence upon him and upon his grace and mercy. It was John Calvin who said, he only who is reduced to nothing in himself and relies on the mercy of God is poor in spirit. So if you're trying to do poor in spirit, you're never going to accomplish that. Contrary to those who say, okay, to be poor in spirit, I need to do that. I need to give up all that I have, all the possessions that I have. I need to join a monastery. I need to join a convent. I need to just separate myself altogether. The problem with that is that oftentimes when you separate yourself like that, like the monks have done and like nuns have done, is oftentimes you are left thinking more of yourself. Just take the case of Martin Luther. He was oftentimes found in the confessional, confessing all of his sins to God, thinking he could only be made right with God by perfectly obeying his law, kind of like the Pharisees taught. So he would spend 2-3 hours in confession, and the people who would listen to him would be like, Martin, come back when you have something actually to confess. You're talking about all these minuscule things that you've done. And he would leave, and no sooner would he leave from the confessional than he would remember something that he didn't say. So the joy that he had for that moment of thinking he was forgiven would send him back into a dread. And so all he's doing is thinking more and more of himself. Right? That's not poor in spirit. That's not poor in spirit of all. Rather, it's that total, utter dependence upon the Lord. We're nothing apart from him. Yeah, we could be some things when we compare ourselves to others. And we do that when it comes to sports and games and other things as well, right? Competition. If you haven't figured out, I'm one who likes competition. But that doesn't matter. When you come before God, you're nothing. You have nothing. You can give nothing. All you can do is throw yourself upon him for mercy. And that recognition that we are completely, solely, and fully dependent upon him. So then the question that we want to ask ourselves is really this. How is it that you and I can cultivate this poverty of spirit? Right? Because it's not something you just do, but how do we cultivate it by God's grace and his help? Well, listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 12. First thought is this, that to cultivate spiritual poverty, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says this, therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. The third verse in the song, Rock of Ages, Cleft for Me, says this, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dread, helpless look to thee for grace. Foul, I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. Having nothing, being poor spiritually, and maybe perhaps physically, one now inherits the kingdom of heaven. How? Well, being poor in spirit has been described as the deepest form of repentance. That's what D.A. Carson says. It's the deepest form of repentance. So how is it that we're saved? Repent and believe the gospel. But again, this isn't just merely, this is what you must do, right? Requirements you must do to inherit eternal life, because you can't do being poor in spirit. Right? It's an acknowledgement of your utter dependence upon God. That comes by God opening up your eyes, right? You must be born again, Jesus says in John chapter 3. Repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same call, whether you're rich and have much, or you're poor and have little. Whether you're the Pharisee or the tax collector, repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Right? Oftentimes, yes, it is the poor and the tax collector and the prostitute who recognize that they have nothing to bring and they simply, to the cross of Christ, cling. They're oftentimes in a position to better recognize that. But make no mistake, we must all do this. Our dependence, in fact, our desperation on God is equally true regardless of our economic condition. Fixing our eyes on Jesus keeps us humble as we consider the greatness of our Savior and Lord. So that's why we fix our eyes on him. We remain in the right position before God. Secondly, how do we cultivate spiritual poverty? First, fix our eyes upon Jesus. Second, we continually confess our sin. This prevents us from any such boasting in ourselves, right? Paul, who had all sorts of grounds for boasting, Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, tribe of Benjamin, as to righteousness under the law, blameless, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Whatever gain I had, though, Paul says, I counted as loss. It's dung. It's refuse, right? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, right? That's what Jeremiah says we are to boast in. Jeremiah 9, verses 23 and 24, some of my favorite verses, remind us, thus says Yahweh, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, not let the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am Yahweh, who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares Yahweh. But that's who we are to boast in. As we continually confess our sin, what it does is it causes you and I to remember our state, to remember our frailty, and to just glory in our Savior Jesus again and again and again and again. So cultivating spiritual poverty, fix our eyes upon Jesus. Secondly, continual confession of our sin. And lastly, prayer helps to reveal our utter dependence upon God. Right? What does your prayer life look like? Does it look like a greedy child at Christmas time, only thinking about yourself and the gifts that you want to receive? Right? Do you come only when you'd like a certain wish granted, kind of like a genie in a bottle? I'm in need of something right now, and this is a certain wish that I have. Right? Do you depend upon yourself for your job, for your health, for your relationships, for everything else, and only come to God in desperate times? Or is there a humble acknowledgement that even your next breath is dependent upon God, let alone all of your life and all that it entails? That your relationship with God is something that you pursue, whether man's eye is upon you or not. You're not doing your righteousness just to be seen by others. Because of all that God has done for you in Christ, you do these things that Jesus shares in his Sermon on the Mount. Right, we are dependent upon God for righteousness. Right, God made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. We're completely dependent upon God for that righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, without which we could never see the kingdom of God. But we're not only dependent upon God for righteousness, to be in a right relationship with him, but we're dependent upon God for our sustenance. Even as I say that to a group who probably has a full fridge at home, and maybe a freezer, and pantry. But Jesus teaches his disciples in Matthew 6 to pray, give us this day our daily bread. That we are just as dependent upon him as those who are dependent upon God for their daily bread. May we not forget that. Yes, oftentimes the more destitute and poor a person is, physically speaking, the more they realize they're under dependence upon God. But rich and poor alike cannot enter the kingdom of heaven apart from the finished work of the King himself, Jesus. The blessing for being poor in spirit is theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I'm curious, anybody who here this morning has been married, did you happen to do taste testing for your meal? Whether it's for just cake, for dessert, or taste testing for any part of your meal, was that something done 40, 50 years ago? Not much practice 40, 50 years ago? Okay, Brian and Becca, thank you. So nowadays, some people, you get a chance to try some dishes to determine what you want to have as your meal, okay? If you get it catered. Obviously, if you didn't get it catered, then if mom and dad or somebody else was doing it for you, they're saying this is what you're having, you'd be happy with it. And that's good too. That's good too. But there is some that you do some taste testing, right? You taste some cakes or you taste some cheesecakes. This is the case for Katie and I, right? You're enjoying a foretaste, right? But you haven't had the full meal yet. The full meal is not coming till the wedding day. You're enjoying a foretaste at this particular moment, right? And that's kind of the case with these blessings with each of these Beatitudes. There's foretaste now of what will be fully enjoyed at the marriage supper of the Lamb when Christ returns for his bride. We have been able at our house to begin picking some of our produce from our garden, right? The first fruits, you might say. But the full harvest is yet to come. And then it comes, and then you have, you know, lots and abundance of certain things. Well, again, we are enjoying the first fruits of these blessings. But the full harvest is yet to be enjoyed. And we know this because the first and the last beatitude are in the present tense. The blessing is, right? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is, not will be, is the kingdom of heaven. And then the eighth that says, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. There are kingdom blessings right now in this life that we are enjoying. But they are a foretaste to the fullness that will be enjoyed at our Lord's coming. So we are to be thankful for them and even satisfied with them in this life. But again, foretaste of what is to be fully enjoyed and to come. What I believe to be the case, and maybe the greatest need or warning for us at Calvary, is just a reminder of the warning that John records for us in Revelation chapter 3 from the risen Christ, the glorified Christ, who says to the church of Laodicea these words. I know your works, you are neither hot, or you're neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Verse 17 then says this. For you say, I am rich. I have prospered. I need nothing. Not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Right, this church of Laodicea is thinking themselves to no longer be poor in spirit. And it's something that we all need to guard against. John Stott writes in connection to these verses, these words. Laodicea, this visible church, for all its Christian profession, was not truly Christian at all. Self-satisfied and superficial, it was composed, according to Jesus, of blind and naked beggars. But the tragedy was they would not admit it. They were rich, not poor in spirit. So may it not be said then of us at Calvary Baptist. May we daily express our total dependence upon God for everything, spiritually and physically. Let's pray. Our glorious Father, who inhabits eternity, a great God, before whom, Father, we humbly bow and acknowledge our dependence, our utter and complete dependence upon you this day. Father, forgive us for ways that we have relied upon ourselves, upon our own wisdom, upon our own riches, upon our own might, Father, and boasted even in these things. God, forgive us. May our boast be that we know you, the only true God. May our boast be that we are known by you, the only true God. Father, nothing in our life do we bring. May we truly, simply to the cross of Christ cling. And Father, as we remain and remind ourselves of this, we begin at a right footing for the type of spirituality that is truly authentic and the type of Christian living that is pleasing in your sight. And that's what we're after, God. We want to do all those things that are pleasing unto you. Help us, Lord God, not to just cultivate poor in spirit and to avoid the others, but Father, to recognize the importance of cultivating all of these beatitudes in all of our lives. May we encourage it in our walks and in each other's walks. And for one, Lord God, who maybe is only now becoming aware of their nothingness in your sight, who maybe now is only becoming aware of your greatness and therefore of how little they are, of their utter sinfulness, that Father, such a person would run to Christ in repentance and faith, and there find that your mercy and grace are free, that your mercy and grace are great. Lord God, we love you. Thank you for the work that you are doing, and may we be a church, God, that is not rich in spirit, that somehow thinks we've graduated beyond the fact that we are poor and blind and naked, and still dependent upon you. It's not our hands that have caused us to prosper. That all the blessings that have come from your hand. And so to you, we give the praise and thanks this morning. We love you and pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.